tried to kind of come up with a little bit of an understanding as to what a kingdom means, because in our democratic way of doing things, democracy is not usually run as a kingdom. You have a king in a kingdom. The king owns everything in the kingdom. He has all rights to everything that is there. And the people in the kingdom serve him. They're at the will and the whim of the king. Everything is all for the sake of the king. Kings are not elected. Kings are born into their birthright in most cases. We know there are some biblical cases where individuals became king by force. But usually a king is born into that position. They're not elected. They cannot be thrown out of office by a vote. They are in that position for life. So if you want to get rid of a king, you have to assassinate. That's the way that it works. There are different ways that we've seen in the scripture that people have tried to go about assassinating kings. And of course, when we were doing our study on Samuel, we saw a lot of the things that took place there as David, who had been anointed and chosen by God to be king, struggled with different ones trying to either maintain the throne or to take the throne. And so we've kind of looked a lot about, or looked at what a kingdom is to a great extent through our studies in Samuel. And then as we begin to look at these kingdom parables that Jesus teaches and the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus was preaching, it kind of draws our attention to some different things, because all of the people that were there in Jerusalem and the surrounding region, there in the land of Judea, they were all looking for a physical manifestation of the kingdom. They were all looking for the kingdom to be flesh and blood, something observable. So I want you to turn with me, first of all, tonight, to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and I want to begin reading with verse 20. Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. Now, there's a lot of stuff in Luke chapter 17 that is just powerful to look at. Different aspects of the kingdom that is yet to come, as well as the kingdom that already is. Remember, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, and we're going to see this tonight in our study and the parable that we're going to be looking at, the kingdom is already here, and yet the kingdom is still coming. There are aspects of the kingdom that we are supposed to be actively involved in now, and when that trumpet sounds, we're all going to be able to experience the vastness, the greatness, and the total manifestation of what that kingdom is. So Luke chapter 17 and verse 20 says, "Now when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here" or "See there," for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Many translations say the kingdom of God is among you. And I want you to really understand this. Most of those who try and say it is translated as among you, the primary reason that they're doing that is because they're saying Jesus was the king. The king was right there in their presence. And so therefore, when Jesus said the kingdom of God is among you, he was talking about himself. And that's fine. You know, I can understand where they're coming from. But the literal translation is still that the kingdom of God is within you. Now, it doesn't take away from the fact that the kingdom was among them. Jesus was there among them. He was there with them. He was there in their midst. Jesus said, "Whenever two or three are gathered together in my name, behold, I'm in the midst." So we understand that an aspect of the kingdom is that Jesus is among us, whether we see him now or not, whether we can reach out and touch him right now or not, he is among us. But because he is not physically here, it is better for us on this side of Calvary and on this side of the ascension, it is better for us to understand it as the kingdom of God is within us. It is within us as individuals, and it is within us corporately. It is within us as one little church. It is within us as part of a big denomination. It is within this denomination. It is within other Christian denominations. And when we get to heaven, there won't be any more denominations. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be the big churches and the little churches. It's going to be everyone who cried out on the name of the Lord. So when we're looking at the kingdom of God, there are all these different aspects. But the kingdom of God is within us. It is among us. It's among us and it's within us. Very much like when we were talking about the parable of the kingdom of God being like the leaven that was in the three measures, right? You put it in and that leaven goes all throughout the loaf until the entire loaf raises. And we talked about that. We looked at different aspects of that, powerful stuff. And as I've been telling different ones, I really wish that when we were looking at some of those shorter parables that I had broken that up a little bit more, because we kind of just lightly touched on a lot of the different principles there and tried to, you know, condense it. And you know how horrible I am at condensing stuff. I'm not good at that. So someday, at some point in time, we need to go back to those parables. I don't know that we'll get to it in this study, over the course of the study or not, but at some point we may need to go back to those things. But when we're looking at what Jesus is telling the Pharisees here, the Pharisees are constantly looking for the revelation of the kingdom. Jesus has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, because there's been some people going out and preaching that when the kingdom of God shows up, it's all doom, gloom, and despair. Others have been preaching and saying when the kingdom of God shows up, people are going to be resurrected and judgment's going to come. Jesus comes on the scene preaching the good news of the kingdom. And so because he's preaching the good news, the Pharisees who have been looking for the resurrection and looking for all of the different litmus test aspects of discovering who the King of Kings is going to be, looking to see if he was going to be able to resurrect the dead, looking to see if he was going to be able to perform miracles, signs, wonders, looking to see if he was going to be able to teach the law. As they're going down their list of all the different things, they come to this point and they say, Jesus, when are you going to show us the kingdom? What is it we need to be looking for? When will the kingdom of God come? And he answers them and says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. In other words, he says, the kingdom of God is going to come about in such a way that you might not notice it just at a casual glance. You may not notice it taking your time to really strain and watch it. Remember when Jesus told us that the kingdom was like a mustard seed that was planted in the ground? You can plant a mustard seed in the ground and go out and watch that plot of ground every day. We talked a little bit about this before. You can sit there, you can set a chair up and night and day just try and keep yourself awake watching that plot of ground to see the mushroom, or the mushroom, to see the mustard shrub grow. But you're not going to be able to observe it that way because it grows over the course of time. And after a while, you begin to see a little bit of a shrub, but there's no fruit. And you can get really upset when you're looking at that and saying, well, that's the kingdom of God. There's no fruit. It's over the course of time. It continues to grow until finally it's big enough for the birds and the air to come and to make their nest in. That's the way Jesus explained that the kingdom was. So one of the things that we also look at is Jesus talked about the kingdom being like wheat that was planted, right? He talked about it being like seed that was sown. And we've looked at all those different parables. And in each one of those parables, there's a process of time. Even in the parable about the wheat and the tares, there's a process of time. You don't even identify that the tares have been sown until after the wheat's already beginning to come up. There's a process of time before you can even identify what is the kingdom and what is not. So Jesus is telling the Pharisees, the kingdom does not come about with observation. You can't just take and have a list of statistics and say, okay, this is how that we know that the kingdom of God is alive and well. Because that's not the way it works. The kingdom of God is in the seed, and the kingdom of God is in the harvest. Now, there was a powerful statement that was right there that I hope somebody got. The kingdom of God is in the seed. just as much as the kingdom of God is in the harvest. We've talked a little bit about this in the past when we were looking at the wheat. The kingdom of God is in the seed just as much as the kingdom of God is in the harvest. And a lot of people, they want the harvest of the kingdom because that gets exciting. All of a sudden, the church is full, right? We got people all over the place pressing to get in, and they're all over, and we're just amazed. And that's great. That's a part of the kingdom. But the kingdom is also in the seed. It's in the seed that we sow when we go out and witness to somebody. It's in the seed that's already within us growing. It's the seed that we've put in our children. It's the seed that's in our family. It's the seed that's in our Sunday school classes. That seed continues to grow. And you can sit there and try and watch it all day long and say, okay, where's the growth? You'll drive yourself insane. But if you concentrate on the fact that the seed is there, you just nurture the seed. Remember what Paul said? He said, one plants, another waters, another reaps. But who gives the increase? God. Why? Because it's his kingdom. Right? So the kingdom doesn't come with observation. He says, some are going to say that the kingdom of God is here or the kingdom of God is there. He said, but the kingdom of God is actually within you. So we have to be, as a part of the kingdom, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, we have to be encouraging the kingdom that is here as well as the kingdom that has yet to be seen. We have to be working with each other, encouraging each other to grow in the faith, as well as spreading the gospel to others. And this is one of the things that I've been sharing with different people over the past week or so. The Great Commission is not just about winning souls. That's only half of it. The other half is making disciples. If you make disciples the right way, guess what? They're going to go and win souls. And then they're going to take the souls that they win, and they're going to make disciples of them. Kind of like the old Amway commercials, remember? This one gets this one, and then they both get one, and so on and so forth, until all of a sudden you got this huge network going on. Kind of like when we were looking at the parable of the net that was being thrown out and the fish that were being drug in. You got a network that's there to catch the harvest. You got a network that comes together, and that's all a part of discipleship. So I wanted to throw that out as we begin, because we're about to transition into another aspect of understanding the kingdom. We're going to look now at another kingdom parable, but I wanted you to understand, as we get ready to go into this parable, I wanted you to begin thinking about it in a different way, because otherwise we're just going to focus on numbers in this next parable we're going to look at, and we might miss the problem or the power of the process. Problem or power, you choose which one it is. All right? Luke chapter 19. Go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 19. We're going to begin reading with verse 11. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. It gets interesting. Remember, every time Jesus is giving a parable, he's using terms that the crowd will understand. He's using a language that everyone's going to be able to identify with. He uses things that are common. A lot of people like to take the passage that we're about to read, and they like to talk about it all within terms of how much you give in your offerings and how that God turns back around and blesses you as a result. And, you know, I don't completely disagree with that. But that was not really the intention that Jesus had when he was giving the parable. He's giving the parable because, as we've been talking about now for almost 2 months, God is giving the parable because he wants us to understand the kingdom. The kingdom is more than money, right? So a lot of those preachers that only preach about the kingdom, provided you give them enough money, there's a problem. Just remember that, okay? So he's using terms that the people are going to understand. In the previous chapter, he's had an encounter with a rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler, we all know the story, he leaves upset because he had many great possessions and he couldn't bring himself to part with them. Now in Luke chapter 19 and in verse 11, it says, "Now as they heard these things, Now, the things that they're hearing about now, it's pertaining to Zacchaeus. Jesus has gone. He has ministered to Zacchaeus. He's gone to Zacchaeus' house. Just a few weeks ago, we talked about Zacchaeus. There he is, and Zacchaeus now has been turned around. He's become a convert of Christ, and now he's going and he's giving everything back away. In that kind of a context, you have a contrast between the rich young ruler in chapter 18 and Zacchaeus in chapter 19. It says, "Now as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." Did you catch that? They thought it would appear when? Immediately. What did Jesus tell us in Luke 17 and 20? The kingdom of God does not come with observation, and now they're expecting that it's going to appear immediately. All right? They're going to be able to see it now. All right? Verse 12, "Therefore Jesus said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." A certain nobleman. You know what that means? He was a nobleman. It means he was already the lord over an area. He was already the lord over properties. He was the lord over his own kingdom. Whether it was a big kingdom or a small kingdom, doesn't matter. He's using terms that they understand. He's the lord over an area. He's a nobleman. He owns a lot of land. He's got a lot of workers that live on his land. He is their lord. They are his servants. And now he's going to receive an even bigger kingdom. Remember, we've said that the kingdom of God is, and the kingdom of God is yet to come. Remember, we said that the kingdom of God starts out small, but it grows bigger. We will not see the complete manifestation of the kingdom of God until Christ parts the eastern sky. But until that day, the kingdom of God is constantly growing. Started out with 12 disciples, or if you want to get technical, 120 people in the upper room, and then it's been growing ever since. Starts out small, but it keeps growing. He has an area that he's lord over, but he goes into a faraway country to receive an even larger kingdom. Are you with me? And he said he's going to return. Once the kingdom is complete, once the kingdom is completely the size it's supposed to be, he's going to return. Verse 13. "So he called 10 of his servants and to deliver to them 10 minas." Now the King James uses the word pound. The word pound and the word minas are different, but the Greek is the word mina. And one of the reasons that most new translations are converting to mina or mina, whichever way you want to pronounce it, is because a pound in the Roman mindset was 12 and one half ounces, whereas a mina was 2 pounds. So in the context that Jesus is speaking, if you go with pound, it actually devaluates how much money that he gave. All right? So he gives to them 10 minas, or minas, whichever way, and said to them, "Do business till I come. Do business until I go back." So let's look at this. The disciples are saying, "Oh, you know what? We're getting ready to go to Jerusalem. We expect that the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately." Even though Jesus said you're not going to be able to observe how it's all going to happen, and you're not going to be able to observe it in just coming together like that. It's going to happen, but you're not going to be able to observe it because the kingdom's already here within you. Even though they've already been told that, they still are expecting that somehow they're going to immediately see it happen. And so he begins this whole exchange with them saying, "Hey, a lord has to leave behind what he already has and go into a faraway land to get an even bigger kingdom and to return." And he calls his servants to him. And when he calls his servants to him, he gives them 10 minas and says, "Keep doing business until I come back." 10 minas, he knew, was all that they needed to get the job done until he came back. Now look at this. He's coming back. They receive their 10 minas. And, verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, if you want to look at this prophetically, they're just a few days away from when all of the same people that are going to cry out in just a couple days here and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the King. Those same people are going to turn and say, oh, we don't want him as our king. Crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate is going to say, you are the King of the Jews. And he's actually going to have that name put on his cross. And the religious leaders are going to come and say, you should have said that he said he was the King of the Jews, not that he is the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, no, I've already said it. It's already set. You're not touching it. You see, Pilate and Jesus are going to have a dialogue about who the king is. John chapter 18. You want to look at that sometime? Go right on ahead. But in that same dialogue that Jesus and Pilate are going to have, Jesus will say, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And he's telling the disciples, you know what? As I go to get my kingdom, you think the kingdom's going to appear once we get to Jerusalem? I'm going to get my kingdom, but the citizens are going to show up and they're going to reject me. Go on, verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, what this is telling us is there's been a long period of time that the Lord of this region has gone away into this far country. His citizens have gotten upset with him and tried to remove him from being their Lord. And remember, we said that you can't do that unless you kill the king. What is it that they tried to do in Jerusalem? They tried to kill the king. 3 days later, what happened? He proved that you can maybe try to kill the king, but he's still the king. And he's greater than death, hell, and the grave. He comes back and he has the keys to death, hell, and the grave. Now, he's going away to get the kingdom, everything ready, everything in place. A long period of time goes by. You know what? Jesus has not yet returned. The Lord, the King, has not yet returned. So the same thing that he said to the 10 in the parable is the same thing that he's been saying to the church now for almost 2,000 years. Keep on working. Do business until I come. Do the business of the kingdom until I come. And if you go back to what we were saying earlier, the business of the kingdom is summed up in the Great Commission, one half which is reaching the lost, the other half which is discipling. You bring both of those together, that is the business of the kingdom. That's the whole reason the church exists. So here we have the master coming back after a long period of time, and he calls to him all 10 of the servants to whom he had given money. In the Greek, the word there for money is the word for silver. It lets us know what kind of a mina it was that he had given them to begin with and what it was that he was expecting to receive. And one of the reasons that it's important to understand that it was silver is because silver was the money that you would use to buy land. It was the money that you would use for land transactions. My tongue is just all over the place tonight. It's the money that you would use for land transactions. So when he comes back and he says, bring me the silver, that means they have to now take all of the lands that they've purchased and whatever they have to be able to show a monetary value for it. Perhaps they've been buying and selling all throughout, because you look and it uses the word for trading in here. That he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Verse 16. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. So, Master, you came to me and you gave me one mina. You gave me 2 pounds of silver. Now, one mina is 60 silver shekels in the Mesopotamian area. That's how much it was. Now, 60 silver shekels. He said, now that 60 silver shekels, now I have 600 100 shekels of silver to give you. Wow. That multiplied quite a bit, didn't it? Multiplied 10 times. Just like Jesus said, some who receive the word and it grows, some of them will bring forth tenfold. So it's multiplied. That little bit of the kingdom that he gave them, which was all that he needed, one out of the 10 minas was all that he needed. Now it's brought forth 600 shekels. It's brought forth 10 minas that he's received. So, 10 minas. And the master said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities." Have authority over 10 cities. Did you hear that? I gave you enough to get by while I was gone. You took it and you used it and you were wise with it and you did everything that you could do with the kingdom that I entrusted into your care. You didn't sit there and just watch the money to see what was going to happen. You did something with it. You kept busy. You kept doing the business until I came back, and now it's multiplied 10 times. So now in the new kingdom that I have received, because it's all been enlarged from this little area that I left behind for you to work with, now it's enlarged, and now I'm going to give you 10 cities to rule over. That's quite a big jump from a mina, from 2 pounds of silver. Sounds like a pretty good transaction, don't you think? A pretty good reward. Verse 17. That's where we just were, verse 17. Verse 18. The second came, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, the master said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. You see, there's so many powerful things here. The kingdom of God, when he puts it in our hands, it's supposed to be multiplying. When he put the yeast in the loaves, it's supposed to saturate the entire loaf, permeate the entire loaf so that the whole loaf grows. When he plants the seed, it's supposed to bring forth a harvest. When he puts the mina in our hands, it's supposed to multiply. It's supposed to keep growing. The kingdom is supposed to keep growing. And ultimately, God wants to give you the city. Ultimately, God's kingdom is not just about heaven. Ultimately, his kingdom is also about earth. Look in the book of Revelation. The new Jerusalem comes out of heaven. It comes to the land. Scripture tells us we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And all these places are going to be the domain of God. As we talked about Sunday night, the angels in Isaiah chapter 6, one of the angels cried out and said, "Holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of your glory." So it's all supposed to be about the kingdom. It's not just about heaven. Ultimately, what God entrusts into our care is supposed to bring a change even to the cities. Now, I know that's a big stretch. That's a big jump from just what we've read. But I believe God wants us to even take the city of Huntington and all the surrounding regions. The greater Huntington area, it's been paid for with the blood of Jesus. He's already paid the price for it. Every individual in the city, no matter how fallen they may be, he's already paid the price. I believe he wants us to receive even the city. Now, I know this is talking about in the day that he returns. But at the same time, are we investing the kingdom mina that he's already given to us so that when he comes, the city of Huntington will be one of those cities? Just something to think about. You be over 5 cities. Verse 20. Then another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow." You want to get a politician mad? Go to them and tell them what they don't do. Don't talk about what they do, unless it's something really bad. But talk about what they don't do, and they really get upset. You're taking my money, you're doing this, you're doing that, you're living high off the hog, all that stuff, right? We got a lot of politicians that do that, right? Gets mad real quick. He's a king over a kingdom, and he comes, and one of his servants, remember, he's a king, so that means everything in his land, it all belongs to him. It doesn't belong to the people. Remember when Jesus is confronted about whether or not they should pay taxes, and Jesus says, whose inscription is on the coin? They say, it's the Caesar. He's the king over the known world. He's the emperor. He says what? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Whose inscription was on it? Caesar's. Caesar owned the money. You may go and you may earn it, but it's not really yours. You want to know something? You may have $1,000 in the bank. You go to the bank, you take all $1,000 out of the bank. Every single dollar bill or in whatever denomination you get it, pull it out, set it on fire. Because it's yours, right? And you just broke a federal law. Why? Because it really wasn't yours. Every single bill, though you may earn it, it actually belongs to the U.S. Treasury. They're simply letting you borrow it. And remember when we had the old gold standard? And then we had the old silver standard? And now we got the old whatever standard? The old deficit standard? It used to be that that dollar bill was backed up in Fort Knox or whatever fort by that much worth of gold or silver. Now it's backed up by that much worth of Chinese real estate that's right here in our own country. It's not ours. We use it to do business with, but it's really not ours. And now you know what China's doing, right? For all of you who love end times prophecy, you know what China's trying to do? They're trying to encourage the United Nations to go with a one world currency because they're tired of the way that the world markets are fluctuating because so many countries are putting their assets into the euro and so many are putting them into the yen and nobody wants to put their assets into the U.S. dollar anymore. Why? Because the U.S. dollar doesn't mean anything anymore. It's a piece of paper that belongs to the government. Is this pretty weird stuff tonight? This man shows up and he comes into the king and he says, here's what you gave me. Here's the mina. Here's the 2 pounds worth of silver that you gave me to do business with. Remember, he said, do business until I come. Here's the 2 pounds that you gave me to do your business with. And because you're an austere man, because you reap or you don't sow and you gather interest in the money that you don't even put in the bank, because you do all those things, I just thought I'd bring you back what was really yours. Really what he's doing is he's insulting the king. We've got to understand that. Even when we look at the parable of the talents, which in all reality, we see that they're really the same. When we see that, we sometimes feel sorry for the guy. Hey, he gave him back his money. Yeah, but he didn't do what he was told to do with the money. He was supposed to keep doing business until the Lord came back. And so now as a result, look at what the king has to say. The same king that has given these other guys cities, he says to the one who hid it away in a handkerchief, he says, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? He's saying at the very least you should have put it in the bank. But he didn't. Why? Because he wanted to put it someplace where he could keep an eye on it. Covered it in a handkerchief. Put it someplace where he could keep an eye on it. When we look at the talents, we see that he buried it. Knew right where it was. Watched that plot of ground every day to see if something was going to happen. The kingdom of God does not come about with observation. It's within us. What are we doing with it? Are we staying busy with it until the Lord comes back to receive it? Or are we hiding it away so that when he comes back, we can show him we've still got everything he gave us? The kingdom of God is supposed to be constantly growing. It's supposed to be constantly growing, whether we observe it or not. It's not about what we observe. It's about what he observes. Whether our church ends up being packed out or not, which I'm trusting God that every vision and every dream that he's given, that it is a done deal, that this place is full. Amen? But whether I observe that with my eye or not, God is the one I have to be concerned with. What does he observe? Am I doing something with the mina that he's given me? Am I about the business of my father? Am I doing the kingdom business until he comes back? Again, as we talked about when we first started into this particular parable, a lot of people just want to talk about it in terms of money. How much you give, and then you get back, and it's all about money, money, money. And no, the Lord is just using this as an illustration to show us the way the kingdom is so that we can understand the kingdom. That the kingdom is supposed to be operating in our lives. We're supposed to be busy with the kingdom until the day that the Lord returns. So that when he returns, we can show him what has taken place in us, whether we were able to observe it or not. He's going to observe it because it's his kingdom. Again, I take you back to what Paul said. One plants, another waters, another reaps, but it is God who gives the increase. It's his. So it's not about what we observe. It's about what he observes. Verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Take the 2 pounds of silver from him and give it to the guy who's got 20 pounds of silver. Now he'll have 22 pounds of silver. And some people got a little bit upset, verse 25. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. Now I want you to understand, this is a reoccurring theme that we also see in some of the parables of the kingdom. There's a little bit of jealousy. We see this over and over again. And we see this jealousy even through the disciples. Comes to one point, and James and John, their mother, comes to Jesus and says, I just want to make sure that my sons, one of them can sit on your right hand, and one of them can sit on your left hand in your kingdom. There's this jealousy, and the people get upset. The disciples get upset because James and John's mother had the audacity to ask Jesus for that. They begin murmuring. They begin fighting over it. And Jesus says, hey, the one of you that's going to be least is the greatest, and the one of you who's going to be the greatest is the least. So we see this over and over again in the kingdom. I want you to understand, though this is natural, we need to get it out of the way. Because the king is the one who we report to. He's the one who makes the rules. He's the one who makes the laws. And we need to simply be subjected to whatever he wants to do. However he wants to do it. And so some of them got a little bit upset because the one who had 10 minas, now he's got 11 minas. The one who had 20 pounds of silver, now he has 21 pounds of silver. Notice, whose silver is it? Whose silver was it? He said, I want you to show me what you've done with my money. It was his. So whether it was 20 pounds of silver or 100 pounds of silver, it really didn't matter. It really belonged to the king. Just like the king, or just like the cities that he's putting these men over, they're all a part of his kingdom. Are you still with me tonight? Here we see this individual receiving this, and it looks like such a great thing, but it really all belongs to the king. The king knows who can make the most with it. He knows who can do the best with it because it's already been proven. All right, let's go on. After this, verse 26, for I say to you, Jesus says to us, to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. This is actually what the Lord is quoting the king as saying. Verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Here again we see this aspect of the kingdom that is yet to come. The aspect that is yet to come. The wheat and the tares being separated. Here are the tares of those who reject the lordship of the king. But that one who had the one mina has lost everything now. And the Lord is telling us, those who have, he's not saying, oh, you're rich, and so you're going to get more. What he's saying is, those who are doing the best with what I've given them, those who are still doing business until I come, I'm going to give them more. Every one of them who was able to show growth in what they had received, at different levels. The one with the five was on a different level than the one with the ten, but it was the same kingdom, and it all belonged to the same king, and they both received the same reward, just in different measure. All equivalent to what they had done for the kingdom. To him who has, he will receive. But to him who does not have, even what little he has will be taken away. This is another theme that we see repeated over and over again in these aspects of the kingdom. If you're not using the keys to the kingdom that God has given you, he'll take them away and give them to somebody else. You see, he will be faithful to his word. He always is. Look at the story of Israel. He's always faithful to his word. He's kept his promises to Israel. He has some more promises that he's also going to keep to Israel. But you need to understand something. Every time Israel stopped operating with him as their king and started following after other gods, what happened? He moved them over here into this captivity or into that captivity, put them under this other kingdom, whatever the case was, and he backed out of the scene until they began to cry out to him again. And he'd come in, and the same principles that we're talking about here, he then would pass on to another generation so he could still keep his promise to Israel. But it didn't always happen in the time frame that the Israelites wanted it to happen. Because if they would not submit to his lordship here, he had to come up, still keeping the same family, but waiting a few years, and then coming back to another group of the same family and establishing that promise again and working on it again. One of the aspects of this passage that many people have looked at and said is that it speaks to us very much about what happened with the Jews after they rejected Christ. The Jews rejected Christ. And really, it wasn't just them, but this is the predominant thought, because this is where it happened. It happened in Jerusalem. And it was the Jewish people that cried out and said, "Crucify him." And so many people have pointed out that they had this wonderful opportunity. They had this first mina, if you will, of the kingdom that they could have really done great things with, but they missed their day of visitation. And because they missed their day of visitation, it's now been almost 2,000 years, and they still have not received the kingdom. Instead, the kingdom has now gone into the Gentiles. It's interesting because in the book of Revelation, remember, there are 10 kingdoms that come together. It's interesting, the number 10, there are so many different aspects there. We don't really have time to go into it, but it's interesting the parallels there. That each and every one of these kingdoms have all had their opportunity to have the kingdom of God to be within them. Every one of them. And yet, they all end up coming to the place where there's massive rejection before the kingdom is fulfilled and that final judgment takes place. Jesus said, the king says, "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." These are the citizens that were supposed to be working with the servants. These are the citizens who were supposed to be helping to enlarge the minas, to enlarge the kingdom that had been put into their care. But instead, they made a choice that was just as bad, if not worse, than the one who had the one mina and went and hid it. They completely rejected the Lord. So as we look at this in our own situations, here's the question we have to ask. What are we doing with the aspects of the kingdom that God has put within us? What are we doing? Is it growing within us? Is it growing within our families? Is it growing within our church? Is it growing within our communities? You know, there's not supposed to be any boundaries to this kingdom. It's supposed to keep growing. So what is going on with the kingdom of God that is inside of us? Are we having that growth taking place? Are we producing fruit as individuals? Are we seeing that mina being added to because we're investing that which God has invested into us by going and doing things for the kingdom of God? Are we truly being busy until he comes, about his business until he comes? If that's what we're doing, then when that trumpet sounds, we're going to hear the Lord say to us, "Enter in, thou good servant." You've been faithful over little, now be ruler over much. Are you looking forward to that?
Amen.
Amen. Next week, we will continue on looking at, of course, more aspects of the kingdom. Have another parable we'll be looking at next week. Have you enjoyed this tonight? Yeah. I know this has been a little bit different because I really wanted to just take off and preach about how the kingdom does not come with observation. I really wanted to just tear into that tonight. But hopefully I was able to communicate that through this passage that we were looking at, and hopefully you've received something that will help you as the kingdom of God grows within you. Whether you're able to really observe it or not, it's about what God observes, what we have to offer Him in that day that we see Him.